Hey, good morning, everybody. How is everybody today? Good. This morning we're going to start a new series. It's going to take us a little bit of time. I have felt for a while now, very strongly, that it is important for us as the people of Jesus to revisit the story of Jesus, to revisit his teachings and the story of him on a regular basis. And I just think if we really want to know who we're supposed to be as the church, what our ethics are, what our life is supposed to be like, what kind of a world we want to advance, then we need to keep looking at the source. We need to keep looking back at Jesus and to find out these things about ourselves. You know, as an artist, if I'm drawing something from a reference, I'll look at my paper a lot as I'm working on it, but I'm always regularly checking back up to see what it is that I'm referencing, what it is that I'm looking at, just to make sure I got the right shape, make sure that I've got the right lines and form. And so if we want our life and our church to rightly reflect God's values and his priorities, then we need to keep looking back to the source, make sure we got the right form, the right shape of this. So today, we're going to begin an expository study in the Gospel of Mark. I just read recently that I'm in a minority of pastors who have been at one church for over 20 years, and I did not know this. But I wasn't saying it for that. No. See, I was feeling bad for you guys, but the average for most Protestant pastors is about 7 years. And a lot of that has to do with denominational preferences and things like that. But average stay in ministry is about 15 years. So the thing about being in one place for such a long period of time means that I've taught through this stuff before. So we're kind of set on repeat right now. This is my second time through Mark, but it's not going to be, I'm not just going to repeat what we did before. I'm someone who believes that we can keep going to the same site and keep digging and find new treasures that we hadn't found before. So I'm kind of excited about this. If you have a way of following along, you want to follow along with me, if you'll go to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark is generally considered to be people's least favorite gospel in most surveys that are taken about that, which I just think is a shame. Because Mark's gospel is just full of action. There's just stuff going on in this all the time. There's no wasted space in Mark's gospel. It's a narrative that just runs at breakneck speed the moment it bursts into our consciousness here. The writing of this gospel actually ends up being one of the finest examples of ancient narratives that you'll likely come across if you're someone who sits around reading ancient narratives. But it's almost like a modern day movie. You know, you go to the movies, when you go to the movies, you're drawn into a different place altogether, right? When you go to the movies, you don't even think about the fact that you're in a theater anymore. You've been transported somewhere else. You're seeing some other time or event and the things that are unfolding, you're seeing and experiencing right along with the characters who are part of it. You're just drawn into it and immersed in it. And when Mark was read in the small house churches when it was first circulating, it had that same dynamic at work in it. It's a narrative that actually takes us into it, draws us into the story, and so we feel the events that the characters were feeling as they're portrayed in this. People have puzzled over Mark. They've been disappointed about Mark because, you know, this gospel, it omits some things that the other gospels contain, and it kind of jumbles the order of some of the events. It's rearranged a little bit. And usually what teachers will do is they'll go to the other gospels to fill in the blanks and force the account back into some sort of cohesion. And I know I did that a lot my first time through this. But this time we're going to take Mark on its own. Because as I've been looking at this and studying some different perspectives on this, I believe that this gospel really is a narrative. It's not as much of a history as it is a narrative. It is a history. The other gospels like Matthew or like Luke, end up being more like a straight history. Mark is a little different in this. It's more of a story. It's a story of Jesus, how he bursts into the scene, how he confused people with not only his words, but his actions. People were confused, including his own followers who were close to him. how he cryptically hinted who it was that he really was, and how he indicated that this was all going to be happening, and how it is that he was going to achieve his intended goal, and how it baffled everybody who was close to him. Nobody knew what to do with this guy. Mark's purpose is not just to recount the events that happened, but to masterfully draw us into this action so that we can experience and grapple with these things, these questions, just like the first ones who experienced this had to do. We're going to get drawn into this thing and have to puzzle through it like they did. It's believed that Mark's gospel is the earliest account of Jesus. The gospel actually doesn't have an author attributing, the work attributed to anybody. It doesn't say this is, Mark's gospel or anything like that. The ancient church father, Papias, is recorded as saying as early as the early 100s that Mark's gospel was actually Peter's account, which had been transcribed, things that he recollected. And so that goes pretty far back into history as to where we get this idea that this was actually Peter's recollections of the thing. The long-standing tradition is that the author, the one who wrote these recollections down, was John Mark, who was the one-time traveling companion of Paul in the book of Acts. There's no way to know the veracity of that. We're not even sure when they started attributing that to him. But again, it was still pretty far back. It goes back quite a ways into history, so we wouldn't dismiss it. As some scholars would do, I would think. Mark's gospel divides neatly into three parts, or we could say three acts, if we're looking at it in that perspective. So the first act is in chapters 1 through 8a, and it deals with the question of just who this Jesus is. Who is this guy? Is he really the Messiah that Israel's been waiting for? And if he is, boy, what's going on here? And then Act 2 is, Act 1 takes place in Galilee. Act 2 is a transition between Galilee and Jerusalem. And it raises the kind of question about, like, what type of Messiah is Jesus going to be? Like, is he what we were expecting the Messiah to be? And then the third and final act is in Jerusalem, and that's chapters 11 through 16. And that reveals how Jesus becomes the Messiah, how it is that he enacts his reign and his rule. And it's quite unexpected indeed, especially for the first hearers of this. We've got about 2,000 years of history that kind of reinforces we're already jumping ahead and know where that's going. But do yourself a favor as we're going through this and try not to impose our presuppositions right away. Try to like step into the shoes of these characters and think about what it would be like. Think about what it would mean to experience and see and hear the things that we're going to experience, see and hear in this gospel as it unfolds. Because all through this play, people are confused. That's really one of the main characteristics of the people in this gospel is everybody's confused as to what's going on. None of this is making sense. People are perplexed as the action swirls all around them. And as I said, it just moves right along. It's a gospel that's set apart because it leaves a lot of things out. And it also starts and ends very abruptly. Where Matthew's gospel launches with a genealogy to establish the credibility and the heritage of the Messiah, and Luke's gospel begins with the historic setting and the sweet account of Jesus' birth. And John, his isn't a synoptic gospel. His is what is called a teaching gospel. And so he begins with this great theological treatise on Creator God, moving into the world and his ongoing creative power. Mark, though, kind of like a movie might do, just launches us right into the action. You almost get the feeling like the story already started, like you had gotten your popcorn and got in there and the first part had already begun and you didn't even know what was going on. So you had to kind of catch up as you go. Mark just crashes into our consciousness and raises all kinds of questions through this inconceivable action. And then it leaves all these questions just dangling out there without any enforced conclusions. There are conclusions to be drawn, but they're not enforced. It's like an ancient version of an indie movie script. It's just so refreshingly real and visceral as we get into it. I love Mark's gospel. I hope you guys do too by the time we get done with this study in this. And so with all that, let's just jump in. If you're there in Mark chapter 1, We're going to begin with verse 1. Are we cool with this? Are we on board? Are we ready to get into Mark? Okay, so starting with verse 1. We're going to get a long way here. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, right off the bat, we've got to stop for just a moment here and explore this, because this opening line is just packed with history and meaning that we could blow right by if we were just casually reading it. But here we're presented with three concepts that don't mean anything to us without some sort of historical link to what it is that's being talked about. The first thing that's said is that this is the good news. Now, as Christians, 2,000 years into this, you know, we know good news, that's the gospel, right? Everybody knows what the gospel is. That's the gospel. This is, you know, the story of Jesus. But we've got to understand that this is not a word that originated with Christianity. This was actually a non-religious word from the Roman world that Mark co-opts here in this gospel. It was used to describe the declaration of a favorable circumstance. Most often it was used in a royal setting. You could say, like, Caesar was announcing something. Caesar would announce a birthday or some ascension or the acquisition of a new territory. And so, maybe a territory gets a herald that comes out and says, Euangelion, good news. Rome is now ruling this territory. You are now under the rule of Caesar, and taxes will begin tomorrow. Yay! And there's much rejoicing. So scholars have long made a connection between Mark 1:1 and the calendar inscription of Priene, which reads in part, the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings, the Euangelion, the gospel for the world that came by reason of him. This was inscribed around 9 BC, so well before Jesus was on the scene, to announce that the Roman calendar was now going to be ordered around the birth date of Augustus Caesar, who was the creator of the Roman world that they were all enjoying now. And I think it's very likely, and many scholars believe this as well, that Mark knew this inscription and was actually using it as a template to introduce who the true king is, the one true king. So this gospel that we're talking about is the good news that announced that Jesus is the Messiah. And again, we're struck with a word that we've got to take a little bit of time to unpack, because, you know, we hear Messiah and we kind of have images in our minds immediately about what that means. And so did the Hebrew readers of this as well. Messiah in the Hebrew means the anointed one. And it's a term that described an anticipated king, someone they believed was coming, someone from the lineage of David who was going to fulfill God's promises that he made to Israel. So Israel, you know, their story and their history, they'd long been beaten down over and over again by the pagan nations. But God had promised that one day a ruler would come. So one day this was going to be reversed. His servant was going to come and undo this imbalance and set up the divine rule on this earth. So for most of Israel, they believed that this ruler who was coming was going to be a great warrior king of some kind. Somebody was going to come in and fight the Romans and defeat them and set up God's rule, just as every kingdom before that had done in this world. Now, this special king that was anticipated, this Messiah, was also expected to be the Son of God, another term we've got to unpack. That title had been used a lot in the Jewish scriptures. The Son of God was applied to angels. The Son of God was applied to Israel. It was applied to Solomon at one point. It seems to, by the first century, to have taken on the idea of this Messiah. The Son of God was an anticipated messianic king. In the larger pagan world, that term, Son of God, was used a lot by the pagan kings who believed themselves to be divine. Notably, Augustus, that we mentioned earlier, had taken on the title of Son of God himself. And there's another inscription that actually refers to him as Augustus, the Son of God. Many kings in the pagan world referred to themselves as Son of God. So to me, the jab from Mark, who is living in this sort of contemporary culture, is making it clear that, yeah, everybody's claiming a Son of God. I'm here to announce to you who the Son of God really is. So this is what Mark's gospel is all about. And this is where we've got to start rewiring our thinking a little bit, because when we say gospel, When we talk about the gospel, we immediately conjure up the phrase, well, this is about getting saved from my sins so I get to go to heaven when I die. That's the gospel in most of our minds. That's the way the gospel is presented by and large within the evangelical church, especially for probably the last 100 years. Most of it stems from Martin Luther's experience of grappling with how it is that we get right with God. And so one aspect of that is that we get right with God by faith, by believing on Jesus for our salvation. But that's just one aspect of what this gospel's all about. Mark's gospel is not about how you get to go to heaven when you die. It's the good news that Jesus, this person Jesus, is the actual divine king, and this is the story of his ascent and his conquest. Now, immediately, there are pictures that get drawn in the mind about what ascent and conquest means. And it would have been developed in the minds of those who were first hearing this. Immediately picturing what ascent and conquest of a divine king might look like. And Mark then will now set out to dismantle all of those pictures as he presents to us what the ascent and the conquest of the divine king really looked like. So the narrator, he sets the stage, he makes his position known, he's already stating what he believes. This is the divine king, this is his ascension. So he's letting us know this, but now he's going to bring the characters onto the stage to interact with this premise. So we pick back up in verse 2. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he'll prepare your way. He's a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. So Mark leads off with a quote from Isaiah mashed up with Malachi 3. Back in Israel's history, they had been conquered by the Babylonian Empire way back in around 700 BC. And they had been taken away from their homeland and transported to Babylon. And they were awaiting the time when they were going to finally be able to come back to Israel, to the promised land, and reestablish themselves as an independent nation. It was a very dark time for them. And the prophet from Isaiah gave a message of comfort that the Lord was going to return to his temple. You know, this is spoken in a time the temple had been destroyed, and he's letting them know, the Lord's not only going to restore the temple, the Lord's going to return to the temple. And the temple is a symbol of heaven and earth being united together. It was fused back together the way it was when God originally created it. So he gave Israel a sign that they should be looking for. You know, when the Lord comes back to his temple, here's what to look for. I'm going to send a messenger in front of him. He's going to be calling to everybody, prepare the way for the Lord. Get everything ready for the Lord's appearance. And so by situating this story in the context of these Old Testament prophecies, Mark is telling us that this is not the story of a new religion that came on the scene, but rather that the gospel is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. I think that too often we isolate the New Testament from the Old Testament. We see some clear demarcation, and there is a demarcation, but not as though another story had developed. The Bible is one long, continuous story of God and humanity. We could even say of God's kingdom and humanity. Everything that happened in the New Testament right up until this very moment when we're here this morning on a Sunday morning is part of this one epic story that's been unfolding through the ages. The gospel of Jesus is not something that God decided to do because, you know what, this whole thing with Israel didn't work out, so let me try something else. Maybe that'll work. The gospel of Jesus is how God answered all of the promises that he made to Israel. All of those promises that he made to them of how God went about to establish his kingdom and to bring salvation to the rest of the world. We're in a continuation of what began with Abraham. It doesn't mean that we're still under the Old Testament law. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. But it doesn't mean that the Old Testament law was somehow wrong or negated in some way. It was fulfilled. God came and fulfilled it in ways that nobody anticipated, in ways that nobody expected. But all that the Old Testament typified and was pointing to comes together in the person and activity and teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Messiah. That's important because it it reinforces something. It reinforces the hope in us that God will fulfill his promises made to us as well. He fulfilled what he said he was going to do for Israel. He did it. It didn't look anything like what they expected. It was way beyond what their expectations were. But God fulfilled it. God has made promises to us through Jesus. He's going to fulfill those promises. It may not look like what we expected it to be. It may be wildly different from our imagination. But he was faithful then. He's going to be faithful still. Okay, we'll keep reading. Verse 4. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and he preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. Okay, so our first character comes onto the stage, and it's John the Baptist. And he's a guy wearing funny clothes and eating weird food and hanging out in the desert and dunking people in a dirty river to make them clean. So it's an odd beginning for the king of the world. It's the odd beginning for the great divine king to appear out of. John's out in the wilderness, and of course the wilderness is just a regular motif that we find in Israel's history and in the Old Testament writings. It's always identified with new beginnings. You know, the wilderness is where Israel emerged from after being delivered from Egypt. And so the idea is, just like the Exodus, we've got a whole new beginning starting here. And John comes along telling the people that they should repent and be baptized, seeking God's forgiveness. And this is one of those things, you know, repent and be baptized. Right. After 2,000 years of hearing this terminology, that makes perfect sense. Well, yeah, that's what everybody's supposed to do. That's perfectly normal. The thing is, this was highly abnormal for the first century Jewish setting in which we find it. Because we have to stop. I mean, this is one of those places where you just have to slam on the brakes and say, wait, what? Baptism? There's nothing in the Old Testament about baptism. There's no ritual in the Old Testament that identifies the forgiveness of sins with some sort of water ritual. The closest thing that we have was something that a proselyte would do. A non-Jewish person who wanted to convert to Judaism had to undergo a ritualistic bathing, so to speak, to wash their Gentile life away. That appears in the rabbinical writings. But that's the closest we have. Now, the Essenes were a community that lived out in the desert around the same time that John was out there. And they were a sect that, well, they rejected the priests and the leadership of Israel. They looked at them as being corrupt. And in their rejection of them, they decided, you know what, we're going to have our own little commune out in the desert. So they went and lived off the grid, and they were just out there waiting for Messiah to show up. And they had a ritual that involved cleansing with water to repent for the sins of Israel. Somehow, the practice of baptism was familiar enough in John's time, or rather Mark's time, that he felt no need to have to explain it. Everybody seemed to get it. In fact, they were, you know, flocking to him. But the main point, as we look at it, and the main idea behind it, was a call to a new beginning with God. That's the whole ritual. That's the whole concept of a ritual like that, even to this day. It's symbolic of this new beginning with God. And so this is something else that's revealed in this narrative right off the bat. And that is, in terms of the nature of the gospel, the gospel marks the beginning of a new people of God. While the gospel is a continuation of the story of Israel, it does take this radical and this unexpected turn where a new day in redemptive history dawns, where no longer is it just one singular group of people who are the objects of God's determined plan to redeem, but now it spreads out and all people everywhere become a part of this. We don't see it just yet in the narrative, but that's where we're going with it. So John the Baptist was calling people to this ritual of baptism. Basically, you know, starting over with God. And it was meant to be like an outward sign that they had repented of their sins. Confessing, you know, their sins. Repent means to turn around, you know, to change your mind. I was going this direction, I'm going to repent, so I'm going to turn around and go the opposite direction. So I was thinking that the world was this way, I'm changing my mind on that and seeing that the world is a different way than I had seen before. Now, we have to wonder a little bit about, like, this call that he's making here for Israelites to come and repent of their sins, confess their sins. And given the climate of that time, we have to, you know, think through this. Now, is he calling them? Is this kind of like what a person in the Catholic Church would do at confession? You know, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned, and then start listing off all the heinous things going on in the mind and activity between the times of confession. Is this what he was talking about? Or was there something else at play in this? Given their location out in the wilderness, given the political climate of the time that we know of, Israel in the first century had taken an entirely nationalistic view of salvation. That plays out as the gospel unfolds. That is, they believed they were special because, you know, they believed they were God's children simply because they were Jewish. They believed that, okay, we're part of the nation of Israel. That means we're going to be okay with God no matter what. I've got the right last name. I'm right in the right location. This is the way this works. As long as they kept a good presentation of being separate and observant of the law, God was going to be on their side. God would do what he said he was going to do. The leadership of Israel at that time were making quiet deals with these pagan Romans to ensure their own safety and comfort, but they were making big shows of honoring the temple and honoring the Torah in what they did. So when John the Baptist was calling to people to repent, it's very likely that he was calling them to turn away from that political religious mixture that they assumed was going to be bringing about God's kingdom. Turn from that, he's saying, and start all over with God. Turn away from all these other machinations of how you think God's kingdom is going to be done and come to God in a clean start, a brand new way. They needed to be a new Israel, is what he was saying. A new day was coming. A new people of God were on the horizon. People who were righteous without religious institution. People who live under God's reign without the force of earthly governments to back it up like it had been in every other instance before that time. This was the surprising turn indeed that the gospel was making as it bursts onto the scene. So we keep reading verse 7. We need this thing to have like flubber on it so it could just bounce right back up. Verse 7. Oh, dang it. There we go. Verse 7. John announced, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John's first lines of dialogue in this drama, they're kind of like an alarm clock going off. If you've ever been sound asleep, suddenly the alarm comes on. And, you know, especially like if you got to go on a trip or something like that, and you know you got to get up at a certain time, and that alarm clock goes off, and you're just like, whoa, 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 what time is it? Where am I? What's going on? That's the effect that John the Baptist had on the people of Israel at that time, an alarm clock going off. Someone's coming. Wake up. Things are afoot, and you don't even realize it. And the anticipation mounts in this. And John discloses his own transient position. This is temporary. I'm only here temporarily. I'm just here as an alarm clock. The one who's coming is greater than John. So much greater that for John, the comparison is just ludicrous. It's not even, I can't even think of a proper way to explain how much greater he is than I am. And this certainly shows that John was humble in the ministry that he was embarking on. I mean, he's humble in appearance. He's wearing these rough, unrefined clothes. That's the concept behind it. He's basically dressed like Elijah was in 1 Kings chapter, or 2 Kings chapter 1. He's humble in his home. He's living out in the desert, you know, out there, you know, in the wilderness. So he doesn't have any sort of refinement in how he lives his life. He's humble in his diet. He's eating grasshoppers and honey. I mean, you know, it's low carb, I guess. But I mean, other than that, I don't know. I don't even know who honey is. But he was humble even in his message, because he's pointing to the greater one. He's not pointing to himself. He's not out there, you know, naming the John the Baptist Ministries Incorporated or anything like that. He's pointing to someone else. He's pointing to the one, he says, who's more worthy than I am, more powerful than I am. He's got to be your focus, not me. So he's actually setting the tone for every herald of Jesus from that point on, what it should be for every faithful church and minister who is called to advance this gospel. And the calling is to set Jesus before people, not our own coolness, not our own intrigue or anything, to show off Jesus's greatness and his power alone to save. And that power to redeem is what John is declaring in verse 8. He says, I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Again, showing the difference of dynamic in this. In other words, I can lead you through this outward act, this outward ritual of conformity. But he is going to lead you through this inward transformation. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. And so what we see in this, it's a declaration about the nature of the gospel. The gospel is not a religion of outward conformity, but it's the promise of inward transformation. It's the promise that God's going to do something different from what he had done before. He's going to, through this, someone who's coming, he's going to change the dynamic altogether. It's highly unlikely that those who heard John talking about the baptism and the Holy Spirit understood what he was talking about. Again, this is language that was in use after the church had begun, but not prior to the beginning of that. So, you know, again, when we put ourselves in the position of those who were hearing that, there's all these questions. What? He's going to do what? Baptize in the Greek language means to immerse. It means to be immersed in something. And so John was foretelling a new way in which humanity was now going to relate to God, not just through these outward rituals that we attempt at keeping, but rather through a new life that's immersed in the presence of God, so that all the time, every moment of every day, God is present and the potential exists of recognizing him at work, not only in ourselves, but in this world. God is present with us and in us, writing his law on our hearts, not just on tablets of stone. This is why our faith is so much more than just a religion, just another religion on the landscape of religions. Where we get, you know, a religion where we have to get all our facts straight and do all the right rituals and keep away from the wrong behaviors or the wrong people and do all of these things in order to earn God's approval. What Jesus launched on earth was something prior to this unheard of. A way of relating to our Creator that doesn't depend on how well we do this, but through our trust in Jesus, Creator God chooses to come and dwell with us, who chooses to come and immerse us in his own presence, to be there with us and in us, transforming us by his Spirit, beginning to shape us and reshape us from the inside out, not through outward conformity in, through inward transformation that results in a different ethic and a different life. This is why the gospel is not a badge that makes us the moral police in this world that we can flash wherever we need to get people to straighten up. The gospel is not a gavel that makes us a judge of our fellow human being. It's a declaration that points to Jesus, the only one who's able to redeem our lives and make us whole as we live under his kingship, under his reign. That's the only thing that's going to change us and change this world. So let's point to Jesus in everything that we do. We are people who've entered into this new kind of relationship with God, not religion, but a relationship where God immerses us. So let's be people who point to Jesus in what we say, in what we do, in how we love one another. Let's see to it that it's not our own coolness or our own perspectives or our own interpretations of the way things should be that become the most important things that we present to the world around us, but that we're pointing to Jesus, the only one who can make a difference and turn this whole thing around. Let's carry on the declaration of the gospel wherever we are, wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we play. Let's see to it that all of that is a part of this ongoing declaration that Jesus is indeed the divine king. And through his conquest and rule, our lives change. And love becomes the most important aspect of what it is that he wants to do. Because when we talk about, you know, the idea that we're not supposed to be the moral police, we're not supposed to be the judge, we're not saying that there is no law or there is no rule. But what we're saying is that Jesus is the only one qualified to wear a badge or hold a gavel. And his rule is love. His judgment is love. Whenever it comes, whenever it's revealed. So that's what he's called us to do, to be embracing this gospel that emerged on the tableau of this strange desert, beat up Roman colony, where God decided to show up and begin to reshape the world. Mark is telling us the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is what we're a continuation of as we gather here and as we live in our lives, wherever we're placed. So let's be faithful to that call. Let's reveal Jesus. And through that, let's see how his kingdom expands. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? You guys sound excited. Are you excited? And I am too. I really think you're going to enjoy this study. I've really been digging it. So, Father, we just trust you, Lord God, to impress this gospel in our lives, in our hearts. Enable us to be these good news people. Enable us to keep the main thing the main thing. Father, we've been given this life. You've given us this life. And it's so easy to squander it. It's so easy to be pushed and pulled and pressured into so many different directions about what's really important. Help us, Lord, to come back to Jesus. Help us to bring our focus squarely back to the supremely important thing that's happened in this world. That you have invaded this world. You've moved into the neighborhood to reestablish our relationship with you and to make all things right. God, help us to keep that in view in everything that we do. Do that work in us that only you can do by your Spirit. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.